Well, we are in our third week of a sermon series. We're calling this sermon series, The Name. And in this sermon series, we've been thinking about what it means to identify with Jesus, but really what it means that Jesus has identified with us, that in Jesus Christ, God has come down from heaven. He's taken on human flesh. He's entered into our lives. He lived. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And then he sent his Holy Spirit to come and live through us, to fill us, to work through us in the world. We can identify with Jesus because he's already identified with us. And when we think about this identification, we're not just talking about wearing a Jesus t-shirt or having a bumper sticker on your car. We're thinking about what it means that we find our life in his life, what it means that he lives through us. As we think about identification, I want to remind you, this afternoon at 12:30, we have a baptism class. There's no better way to identify with Jesus than through the sacrament of baptism, where we die with Christ and are risen again to new life with Christ. If you've not been baptized, or if you want to know more about baptism for yourself or for a child, I encourage you to check it out. 12:30 today, we're going to be in room 160. Love to have you join us for that. But today we're asking this question. I want you to think about this. What does it look like to identify with Jesus? In your life today, in your kids' life today, in your marriage today, in your workplace today, what does it look like to identify with Jesus? What we're talking about, again, is not just wearing the name tag, but what does it look like to have Jesus live through you in the context of your life? What does it look like to find your identity in Jesus in your life today? It's kind of a weird question because, you know, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in a home in Nazareth to a Jewish carpenter. He traveled around as an itinerant preacher throughout Galilee. He had disciples that followed him. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. It's an odd idea to think that now, 2,000 years later, we living in Fairfax Station or around the world, wherever we are today, that we find our life in somebody that lived 2,000 years ago, that we find our identity in somebody who lived in a different culture, different place, different time. But think about that for a moment. What does it look like to identify with Jesus? We live in an age where a lot of us, our concept of God is what I call vague theism. I got that name from Michael Slaughter, who was a pastor. He wrote a book called Beyond Playing Church that got republished under the title Spiritual Entrepreneurs. But in that book, he talks about vague theism versus a Christ-centered faith. Much of our world, our concept of God, and even in the church, our concept of God is what we might refer to as vague theism. That we have an idea that God exists, that God created things, but God is far off. God's not particularly interested in your life and my life. God's not particularly involved in our world. God is the one who created all things. God may have worked in history in the past. God probably will judge us at the end at some point, but God is not particularly interested in our lives. You can see that kind of idea kind of pervasive in our society and even in the church. We use theological terms to talk about God, but never personal terms. This is vague theism. We refer to the deity as God, but never personally. We rarely think of God in personal terms. You know, the Bible in the New Testament refers to God as Father 311 times. The Bible refers to Jesus probably 1,000 times. But sometimes you'll go to a church and all we hear is just kind of the generic God, God, God talk. It's what I call vague theism. In vague theism, we tend to see God the way that I would see Abraham Lincoln. You know, Abraham Lincoln is a historical figure. We show a certain amount of respect and honor to him. We might build statues to him. We might name schools after him. And for a lot of us, that's how we view God, that he's a historical figure, that we show God a certain respect, that we might build statues or name our churches after God or Jesus, but we don't expect him to interact with our lives. Vague theism kind of knows God the way that I know something like Jupiter, right? Vague theism sees God like I see Jupiter. far off, big, cold. You know, I don't know a lot about Jupiter. Maybe some of you guys know a lot about Jupiter. I kind of know a little bit about Jupiter, and I feel like that's enough. I know there's other people that study Jupiter, and they may know facts about Jupiter. I don't know. But I know that even if I spent my whole life studying Jupiter, I would never really know Jupiter. Like, no one's ever been there. No one's ever lived there. No one's ever entered. And so I'm just happy knowing Jupiter's out there. It's big. It's cold. It's far away. And that's how most people in our society and a lot of people in church relate to God. I know God's out there someplace, but he's big, he's far, he's cold. Doesn't affect my life very much. There's people that study God all the time, but do they really know any more than me? And can I, is there any point to trying to know God more personally? Vague theism experiences God like I experienced a moose in the Grand Tetons. Years ago, my wife and I were camping across the United States. We went to the Grand Tetons. When we went into the Grand Tetons, they told us, hey, this is like mating season for the moose. And so you want to keep your distance. You might see them, you might not. But when you see them, just keep your distance because they're wild animals. They're unpredictable. And sure enough, as we were hiking and stuff, we saw some moose in the marsh, eating stuff in the marsh. We saw one moose on the trail. We just kept our distance, you know. We didn't, you know, they didn't bother us. We didn't bother them. For a lot of people, that's how they relate to God. Kind of unpredictable. Keep your distance. There's it's a little dangerous to get too close. Now, that is a description of vague theism, okay? Let me just say this very clearly in case you think I'm promoting that. That is not the biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is a God who's personal, a God who's involved in our life, a God who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, a God who spoke to Abraham and Sarah, a God who showed his glory to Moses, a God who came down to earth in Jesus Christ and became one of us and entered into our life and lived with our struggles and died on a cross and rose from the grave, that God is deeply personal. That God sent his Holy Spirit to fill us, that the power of God that used to fill the Holy of Holies in the temple now fills human beings and lives through us. That's the biblical picture of God. That God is a person. That God has a name. That God is identifiable, and it's our identification with God where we experience his power. That God is a person. That God has a name. That God has identification. That the power of God is not something that we just kind of manipulate like ancient pagan people would do. We have some incantation or some prayer or some sacrifice to make this divine power do what we want to do. No, that God is a person. The power is a person. The power has a name, and the power is in identification. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're looking at Acts chapter 4, the second half of Acts chapter 4, and we're talking about these three things. The power is a person. The power has a name. The power is an identification. Identifying the power of God, that's what we're doing today. Number one, this is on your sermon notes if you're following along. Number one, the power is a person. The power is a person. Let me read it for you. Acts 4, 13 through 16. Now, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council and began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact of a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." If you followed along in the book of Acts with us, we went through Acts 1 and 2 back in the spring, and now for the past 3 weeks, we've been working our way through Acts 3 into Acts 4. If you've been following along, let me just do a brief recap, a brief review. In Acts 1, Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay here until the Holy Spirit falls on you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on these 120 disciples. They became empowered with the empowering presence of God. They went out into the streets. They announced the good news of Christ. 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized in one day. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way into the temple for the hour of prayer. They see a man lying there who has been paralyzed since birth. He's over 40 years old. He's been lying there for like 30 years begging. And they walk up to him and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. And this man doesn't just get up and walk. He gets up, he walks, he runs, he leaps, he praises God. A crowd gathers around. It's like, how did you do this, Peter and John? You know, where'd you get this power? And they said, it's not our power. It's the power of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene working through us. Well, the religious elite, the temple guards and the temple high priest and the highest of the scribes and the Pharisees saw this, and they heard them speaking in Jesus' name, and they said, this has got to stop. And so they got the guards to arrest Peter and John and throw them into prison. And the next day, they brought the whole Sanhedrin together. This is the leaders of the high priest, the leaders of the Pharisaical theological school, the leaders of the Sadducee theological school. They're all there together. And they bring Peter and John into their midst. And that's what we just read in Acts 4, 13 through 16. They question Peter and John about what they're doing, and they recognize, they observe three things about Peter and John. You can see that in verse 13. Number one, they saw that Peter and John were confident. They spoke theologically. They spoke biblically. They were standing before the theological leaders of ancient Israel. They were standing before the high court, the Supreme Court, the highest legislative body in Israel, and they spoke with confidence and boldness about the law and about the scriptures. So they noticed first that Peter and John were confident. The second thing they noticed about Peter and John is that they were uneducated and untrained men. They recognized Peter and John were fishermen from Galilee. That's like the Styx of ancient Israel. And they were like, this doesn't make any sense. These guys are speaking like well-trained theologians, but they've never been under a credentialed rabbi. They've never been truly credentialed as theologians. They have no formal training. And so they're trying to make sense of this. And they observed a third thing about Peter and John, and that is that they've been with Jesus. That they were the ones, two of the 12, that traveled along Jesus' itinerant ministry. That they'd spent time with Jesus, that they'd been with Jesus for 3 years, and it hit the Sanhedrin that is what's made the difference in these two people's lives, right? Why are they so confident? Why can they speak with such clarity theologically? How can they stand before the Sanhedrin and stand their ground against the Sanhedrin's questions? Because they've been with Jesus, right? That's what's made a difference in their life. That's what's taken these two fishermen and made them people that confound even the greatest theologians. Now, again, just recognize, the Sanhedrin does not believe in Jesus. They are the ones that were in charge of handing Jesus over to Pontius Pilate and putting him on the cross. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They do not, but they themselves recognize that Peter and John's association with Jesus, it's what's given them this power to raise a man who was paralyzed from that state and to speak with confidence before the Sanhedrin. These people don't believe in Jesus, but they recognize Jesus has a power, and Jesus' power rubs off on those who are close to him. What are we saying? We're saying the person, the power is a person. The power of God is personal, that the power of God is not some vague, theistic, impersonal power that works as we manipulate the divine, that the power of God is a person. Actually, the power of God is three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the power of God works personally in our lives, that the power of God works through associating with us and we with God, that the power of God is a person. The power of God has a will. The power of God interacts with people personally. I'm not saying person like me, though Jesus was a person in the flesh like me, but the power of God is personal. So let me ask you a question. Christ Church. Do you encounter God in that way? Like Peter and John, do you know what it is to encounter the person of God? Now, of course, they encountered the person of God in Jesus, right? They were there fishing, and Jesus showed up and said, hey, leave your nets, leave your boats, come and follow me. And they came and followed him. They didn't recognize him as God at first, but over time being with him, they recognized him as God. But they've also encountered God personally through the Holy Spirit coming and filling their lives. And the question for us today is, have we encountered God that way? Do we know what it is to have God living in us? Do we know what it is to be a follower of Jesus? Not like I might be a disciple of Abraham Lincoln. He lived more than 150 years ago. He died more than 150 years ago. But I can learn about him. But do you know what it is to actually be in a relationship, to be walking with Jesus, to be encountering Jesus through the presence of his Holy Spirit? Not a historic encounter. We can have that through Scripture, but a personal encounter. Because that's what the Bible presents. That's what Acts is presenting. That God, in Christ, the power is a person. That the power of God walked on this earth. That we can encounter God. That we can live in Christ and have Christ live in us. That's the first thing I want you to see about identification from Acts chapter 4. The second thing I want you to see is that the power has a name. The power has a name. Look at verse 17 through 22. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer of any man to any man in the name. So the Sanhedrin is saying, hey, let's tell them, keep doing what you're doing, but just don't do it in Jesus' name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So the Sanhedrin, they question Peter and John. They hear what Peter and John have to say. They're astounded by their confidence. They don't know what to do. They're all speechless, which is remarkable when you get 71 clergy together and no one can say anything. And they say, well, let's get Peter and John out of here. So they take Peter and John out, and then they begin to confer with each other. What are we going to do? Right? I mean, they were the ones that were involved in this conspiracy to put Jesus to death. They don't want them speaking Jesus' name. They especially don't want them telling people that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. But everyone saw that they had performed this miracle on a man who's been paralyzed since birth that is really well known around the temple because he's been sitting there for 30 years, and so they can't deny that. Everybody knows that this miracle took place, and so they're thinking, what are we going to do? And they come up with a solution. Okay, them healing people, Peter and John healing people, that's no problem. Let them keep doing that. That's fine. They could even continue to teach and preach. They're confident preachers. They know the scriptures. That's fine. But just don't do it in Jesus' name, right? You can keep teaching and preaching. You can keep doing miracles. Just don't do it in Jesus' name. In other words, the vague theism is fine. Do your good deeds. Do your good works. That's fine. No problem with that. Just don't do it in Jesus' name. That's what they're saying. And so they bring Peter and John back, and they say, hey, we got a deal for you. I mean, think it's a good deal for you. Everybody loves what you're doing. You're healing. That's great. Just keep doing that. You're confident teachers. Keep doing that. That's fine. Just don't do it in Jesus' name, okay? Do we have a deal? And Peter and John are like, what? You know? Not just because they feel this allegiance with Jesus, though they do, but more importantly, they know that they can't do anything without Jesus' name, that they can't heal anybody without Jesus, that they can't teach anything without Jesus, that everything they have is associated with this name. Right? That's what they say. They say this in verse 20. we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. We saw Jesus, and when we saw Jesus, we recognized this is God. We heard him speak, and as he spoke and taught us over time, we recognized this is God speaking. We can't, there's no healing, there's no teaching, because what they're saying is that for them, in their experience, that God and Jesus are the same person. That you can't have God without Jesus. That you can't encounter God's power without Jesus. That they're the same. Now the Sanhedrin, of course, threatens them and then lets them go. But the point is that the power has a name. So I want to get to the third part of this identification with Jesus, and that is that the power is a person. The power is personal. God is personally involved in our lives. The power has a name and a specific person. That's Jesus. And then number three, the power is an identification. So the power of God in our lives works as we identify with Jesus. Again, when I say identifying, I don't mean wearing the t-shirt or putting the bumper sticker on your car alone. What I mean is that we live in him. We find our life in him, and he lives through us. So let me read it for you, 23 through 31. When they had been released, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God, their voices to God, with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's a quote from Exodus 20. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servants, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's a quote from Psalm 2. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So Peter and John, they're released from jail. They come back to where their friends are, the fellow disciples, the church is. The church is like, what happened? You know, we heard you healed this man. What happened? They're like, yeah, we saw the guy, the beggar at the front of the temple. By God's glory, he regained his strength. He started walking and leaping and running and praising God. We taught all the people, and thousands of people came to faith. And then the leaders of the Sanhedrin came and they threw us in jail. And we got drugged before the Sanhedrin the next day. We told them what happened. They told us don't speak in Jesus' name. And then they just threatened us and let us go. And here we are. And they're like, wow. And then they say, you know, this whole thing just fits into God's plan. You see that? They quote Exodus. They quote the Psalms. And they say, this was all part of God's plan. God's plan was to enter in this world in Jesus Christ. God's plan was to die on the cross for our sins. God's plan was to resurrect from the dead. This whole conspiracy about Jesus, this isn't something, you know, that's outside of God. This is all, they used the word predestined to occur. That God had this plan in place from the beginning. This is all the way that God is bringing salvation to the world. And then they pray, and their prayer is just so interesting, because they don't say, God, therefore, keep us from harm. They don't say, God, help us figure out how we can heal more people and teach more people, but without using Jesus' name, not to offend anybody. They don't say, God, just let us do this work, but keep the Sanhedrin from hurting us. They say the exact opposite. You can see it there in verse 29. It says, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Help us to be more confident. They're already super confident, if you haven't figured that out. They just took on the 71 most powerful theologians in their time. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they say, God, do more miracles. Help us to be more confident. In other words, help us to identify even more clearly with Christ. And may your Holy Spirit work through us. May you, Lord Jesus, identify yourself through us, your apostles, your church, even more clearly. May more people see you. May more people identify with you, connect with you, work more powerfully through us. And then when they finish that prayer, you see what happens at the end of that in verse 31. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The place they were gathered began to shake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. See, our power, our salvation, our new life, our healing, our resurrection is all associated with this identification with Christ. It's not like Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and then said, I'm going to pick those people to rise from the dead. It's like we die with Christ, as Paul says, and then we're raised to new life. That when we identify with Jesus in death, that we identify with Jesus in this new life. That Jesus is the one living through us, giving us this abundant life. It's not like there's a recipe, right, or a formula, follow these four steps and you'll have abundant life. It's more like accept his life in us and we'll have the life that he has. We'll be part of his redemptive work. We'll live through him. Now the world, again, in the world's basic theological lens, this is really strange. So you see, the world in this idea of vague theism sees God the way I see Jupiter. We don't deny that Jupiter exists. I would never say that Jupiter doesn't exist. It's big. It's far away. It's really cold. But it doesn't affect my life as far as I know. I mean, I'm sure in some way there's a gravitational pull that has some effect on my life. If you go out there at a certain time of the year, if it's clear enough and dark enough, you can see it. It has some minor effect on my life, but not very much. And that's how most people interact with God. God's very far off. God's very cold. God's very big, but it doesn't affect my life. And if I really worked super hard, I might get a glimpse of his work, you know, once a year from very far away. But I'm not going to personally interact. I'm never going to Jupiter, right? I'm never going to step foot on Jupiter. There's no way. I mean, it's just too far away. And Jupiter's not going to have very much effect on my life. And that's how most, even sincere religious people, God's just very remote. Even in the church, we kind of have this idea, the scripture sees God as very involved in our life. That God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. That God spoke to Abraham and Sarah and told them, I'm going to make you a great nation. That God showed up to Moses in a burning bush and allowed Moses to see his glory, to hide him in a cleft in the rock and pass by and allow him to see his glory. So much so that Moses' face shined. That God spoke in visions to Isaiah and to the prophets, that God gave David his very own heart, and then that God showed up in person in Jesus Christ, that God is desperately involved and concerned about what happens to us in this world, and God is so in love with creation and with humanity that while we were God's enemies, God sent Christ into this world to die for us, to take our sin and our death upon himself, that he identifies with us, even with our death, even with our sin, taking our sin upon himself, and he wants us to identify with him, to become his temple, to be filled with his presence, to allow him to work through us in the world. And that's where the power is. The power isn't just knowing, you know, Jupiter's out there. The power is allowing Christ to live through us. And so I've got a couple questions for you in the doggy bag. It's just get you to think about these now. Number two in the doggy bag, how do you identify with God? Is it more like I identify with Jupiter, or is it more like Peter says, we can't teach, we can't preach without the name. How can we do that? Our whole life is about this name. What does it mean to you that God is personal? And what does it look like in your life to identify with Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you entered into this world because, Lord, you wanted to enter into our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you might shake this place, that you might fill us anew with your Holy Spirit, that you might work experientially, visibly in our lives, that we might encounter you, the person, the personal God who enters into our lives through your Holy Spirit. We might be changed by your presence, so we might know your forgiveness and your healing and your new life, that we might experience, like that paralyzed man or Peter or John, a new life in you, and that you might empower us to confidently live out of that grace in this world. Come, Lord, do your work in us, that you might do your work through us, that this world may know you, in Jesus' name. Amen.